If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Psalm 78. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone or something like that, I'd ask you to grab a Bible from one of the seat backs in front of you. As I want you guys to know, I have zero authority from this pulpit if it's not based in the authority of the Word of God. So I want you to follow along and see where we're going this morning. Let's read together the first 11 verses of Psalm 78. This is a maskil, or a contemplation of Asaph. Asaph was one of the temple worship, or the tabernacle worship leaders during the reign of David. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We'll stop there for now. The reason I didn't read the entirety of Psalm 78 is because it's super long. It's 72 verses, making it the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms, second only to Psalm 119. At the end of last year, Pastor Trent and Pastor Mike and I got together, and we decided we'd take us through the Psalms for 2019. We also decided that intermittently, usually on Youth Sundays, but Pastor Trent's been traveling a lot too, so that we would, Pastor Mike and I would be in the rotation on teaching through these Psalms. So we all picked a few songs, Psalms, and set them aside that we would teach through. Back in November, December, whatever that was, Psalm 78 did not make my short list. But here we are this morning, and I think the Lord's kind of led me there. 3 or 4 weeks ago, when I decided to teach this, I think he's got a word for our church. And it's kind of what I was hearing this morning, the feedback of, man, this is just a message from the Word through his Spirit that we need to hear as a church. And so we're going to talk today about the perils of concealing the greatness of God from the coming generations. The perils of concealing the greatness of God from the coming generations. Psalm 78, it's a historical psalm. And so there are a few of these in the Psalms. When you get to them, typically they're not always like as fun to read, or as like, when you turn to a psalm and you want to see like, David's heart crying out to the Lord, or him going through the depths of despair, just delighting in God. But there are these psalms that are historical psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 136 or similar. And so they're history lessons. But this morning, I want us to place the emphasis on lesson, a history lesson. Because any history is not just meant to be informative, but transformative in our life. History is meant to be transforming in our lives. And so Asaph here, he wants to give us a lesson from the history of the children of Israel. But he's got this kind of overarching goal in it. It's not just to teach us, but it's to teach us with a view toward the generation after us. He's looking to the generation after the one he's speaking to talk to them, to tell them about the wonders of God, about the blessings of obedience, about the curse of disobedience. And he says in verse 2, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. A parable. Whose teachings do we know the word parable from? Jesus. We understand the word parable from Jesus' teaching. Jesus spoke in parables. And actually, Matthew quotes verse 2 of Psalm 78 here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. And if you know Matthew 13, it's right in the middle of a cluster. It's this big teaching block of Jesus and a cluster of parables. starting with one of, if not his most famous parable, the parable of the sower. And you have the parable of the tares and the wheat and the parable of the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed or like leaven. You have all these parables. In the middle of that, Matthew quotes Psalm 78 verse 2 as saying, as Jesus fulfilling what Asaph's doing, that Jesus speaks in parables. And Asaph here is speaking in parables. So let's think about what a parable is. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word mashal. And it's got a wide semantic range, but it could, if you have different translation, it might say proverb. It's actually what we get the name of the book of Proverbs is that Hebrew word. But it's a parable. So what is a parable? What Jesus does with parables, we're more familiar with this, but Jesus would make up this super intelligent, this beautiful story. And when you think of parable, think parallel. It's a story that runs parallel to a truth about God's world, about God's universe, the way God runs things, about the kingdom of God. It's a truth, it's a story that runs parallel so that it reveals to us the way God works in the world. And so Jesus did that by creating stories, making up stories, and Asaph's going to do this here using real stories, using real history to set it alongside it, the truth about how God's universe runs. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says that both methods, the way Jesus and Asaph use parables, they make the past hold up a mirror to the present, and they bring its dark sayings, its riddles to light, for the true pattern of history is not self-evident. And it's not that there were things hidden but it's that God's revealing truth through the mysteries of the past. How is history working? What truths was history trying to reveal to us? And Asaph's going to do that here in Psalm 78 through the history of Israel. He's going to bring them to light. Because look, our bent is not towards trust and obedience in God. And we're going to see this throughout the psalm. My bent, my inclination in my heart is not toward trust and obedience. Because of that, I know the hearts of my children do not have a bent. They're not inclined toward trust and obedience to God. And so we need to use the history of God and his people and what God's done in our lives and what we see of the beauty of God to teach that to the next generation. Because here's you're all here. So you might not have a bent toward trust and obedience to God, but the fact that you're here, the fact that many of you are trying to walk with the Lord shows that you want that. And that means the Spirit of God's going to work in your life. And here's how he works. He uses very natural means, like God wrote a book. God wrote a book out of all the things God could have done, he writes a book. And so the Spirit of God supernaturally works through natural means. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the works of God to transform us into the image of God. And that's how he's working here in Psalm 78. And I have a slide for you of just kind of a really big, long sentence that I think summarizes the message that I'm hoping the Spirit's been getting across to me. I hope the Spirit gets across to our church this morning. It's that we must observe and love, that's important, observe and love the character of God, the blessing of obedience, and the curse of disobedience from the past, in order to transform us into the image of Christ in the present, because the future generation of God's people are depending on it. And most messages, I would stop after that second part of the sentence, because and it's so important that we look at the past, we look at the Word of God, and it's not just looking at it, you have to love it. You have to delight in it. It has to produce something in you. And then it transforms you into the image of Christ. But Asaph's point is not that we would stop there, but he says you do that with the purpose of reaching the next generation, because the future generation of God's people depend on us modeling that for them and teaching that to them. Look at how God puts it in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. A lot of you guys might know this as the great Shema, which is that Hebrew word for hear. Listen, I'm sorry, it's really small up here, but you've got a Bible, you can write it down and look it up later. He says in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, Moses says, now this is, let me set the stage for you, because Moses is here at the entrance to the promised land, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel. But it's not the generation that left Egypt in the Exodus story. It's their children. Because that first generation that exited Egypt in the Exodus story, they died off. And they weren't allowed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Because they thought, maybe God can't do this. Maybe those giants in the land of Canaan are too big for us. And then for their unbelief, they weren't allowed to enter the promised land, but their children were. The next generation were. So here's Moses. He's about to die. He's not going to enter the promised land. And he's standing there at the entrance to the promised land, and he's looking out on these ones who are like, you know, just little babies, you know, just some number of decades ago. He saw these children running around, you know, in the camp of Israel. And now they're grown, and now they're about to enter the promised land. And he says, here's what I have to say to the next generation. Looking back at your parents' unbelief, here's what you need to know entering the promised land. He says, so this is the commandment, guys. These are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all the statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. He's looking to future generations already. He's not just saying, you obey the Lord. He's saying, leave a legacy. Leave a legacy of godliness for your children. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, and here's the big part. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You notice he doesn't say, here are the commandments, here are the rules that you obey. But the commandment is a feeling. The commandment is to love the Lord your God. How do you do that? How do I command someone to love me? It takes the Spirit of God doing something in you. It's I have to delight in the Lord. I have to see and savor the beauty of God. And this is what he's telling them to pass down to the next generations. Not the rules, though those will be important. But he says there's a love, a deep commitment in covenant to Yahweh that you need to hold, and that's what you're passing down. You shall teach them, verse 7, teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, basically always. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then Paul, I think with this in mind, when he's to describe, when Paul says, here's the role of a father in the New Testament family unit, he says, and you fathers, here's where he's going to sum it up, don't provoke your children to wrath in Ephesians 6:4, but you bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That is your job as a father. Dad's here in this congregation. Your job as a father is to bring your children up in the training and admonition, the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. That is your job. That is my job. When I fail to do that, I don't care how well-behaved my kids are. If I fail to bring them up in the training and admonition, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I have failed as a father. Believe me, I fail often. I fail often. So you might be in a... here, because I understand something right now. I'm talking to a church filled with lots of different people in lots of different places. And so what I don't want you to do is check out if you're not a parent of children. If you're not a parent of children, that's redundant. If you're not a parent, if you don't have kids, because you say this is a message for families today, you know, let me turn off for a second. It's not. It's a message for all of us because there are people in this room in my situation. If you guys don't know me, I've got 4 kids. My oldest is 5. My youngest is 7 months. So I'm kind of in the thick of this. There are other parents of young families. In this room. There are grandparents in this room. There are single people in this room with no kids. There might be single mothers or single dads in this room. There might be single grandparents, married grandparents. You've got kids who are little. You've got kids who are downstairs in the youth group, or you've got kids who you wish were downstairs in the youth group. You have young adult children. all sorts of situations represented in this room today. And I want to show us why this message today is not just for families, not just for moms and dads. It's a message to the church. Because each one of you in this room is in some way, if you call this church your home, you say, I'm part of this church, I walk with Jesus, I'm part of this church, then the discipleship of my children is in part in your hands. It might be mainly my job, but it's in part in your hands. Okay? And it's not like you're going to start like disciplining my children, putting them on timeout or something, you know, and the discipleship of your children is partly in my hands. Okay? All of us, this is a collective thing. Let me give us a biblical backing about this. And I want to look at what Jesus is. This is a whole sermon in itself, but I think it's important to lay a little bit of foundation so that we see this. This is not a message about parenting per se. It's a message about us and what we're doing for that generation downstairs and across the bridge. The babies in that room, the little toddlers, that youth group right now that's meeting, that is facing God knows what issues, so many things. And all the elementary school kids, it is a wild world out there for our youth. We need to take, I think we're doing a great job. Pastor Mike has had a vision that all of us pastors and all of you, I think, have latched onto of bringing the youth up. I lead worship with youth every single week. I love it. But we need to move on now from we're just bringing them up to like kind of help us out in ministry. And like, no, we're training them. We're discipling them. But towards what? And I want to talk about how we do that, how we failed to do that in the past, how I failed to do that for years as a youth leader, and in what ways we need to do that. But I'm digressing. I have a really neat carefully constructed outline that I don't think the Spirit was following this morning. So I'll give you the fill in the blanks, but I'll be floating back and forth. And if you're type A, I'm sorry. Matthew 22. Verses 29 through 30, the Sadducees just gave Jesus a ridiculous fictional story about, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they gave Jesus this ridiculous story about this lady who keeps getting married and her husbands keep dying, and they're like, all right, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? I don't even know why what they were thinking, but Jesus is just smarter than them. So he answered, he said, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, in the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Kind of like a side note there. But here's the takeaway. I'll get back to it in a second. Marriage does not exist in heaven. If you're married, your marriage will not be a thing in heaven. And it's not like I'm going to be like, oh, you know, Amy, nice to meet you. Like I'm dumb or something. But our marriage covenant will be broken in heaven. It will not exist in heaven anymore. That's not an eternal relationship. It's a temporary relationship. It's a temporary bond. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him that, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's opening up the concept of what a family is as those who follow Jesus. Okay? So one more. Matthew 10, 28 through 30. So Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. I love Peter. See, Lord, I've committed. So Jesus answered, and instead of rebuking him, which I would have done, he says, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel. Look at what the potential cost of the gospel. And I think as far as the heart goes, the real heart of the gospel, the real cost of the gospel, I would be willing to leave my family if they abandoned Christ. That's a weird concept. I don't think God would ever call me to like just up and leave my family and you know, I'm doing ministry, you know. But the idea is, and I think this makes sense more in Jesus' time and what's about to happen to first century Christianity. And I think what our team has seen on the other side of the world happen, I think like in South Asia, they're feeling this a lot more than I, because a lot of time it does mean forsaking your family. Because they're kicking you out, because they're rejecting you. We're not at that point in this country. We could be, within, you know, Lord knows how long, but and some of you have felt that in little ways, rejection from your family because you follow Christ. Peter's like, we've left all and followed you. And Jesus said, okay, if that's the case, you've left everything behind, you've counted the cost of following me. In verse 30, those people who do that, you shall, there's no one who's done that who shall not receive 100-fold. When? Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with those persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. What's he saying? There's a family of God wider than the individual family unit. When I became a Christian, I inherited you guys. And so that no matter what, and unfortunately, my family's Christian, my parents are Christian, Amy's family, so they've left behind a godly legacy, which is awesome. But it's bigger than that, guys. We're a family. Those are my teenagers downstairs. Those are my babies. Okay, you know, that sounds weird, right? But in a real sense, we are spiritual family, and we are responsible for the discipleship and leading that next generation downstairs and across the bridge to Jesus. We are responsible. Fathers and mothers, you are primarily responsible for that in the lives of your children. But this is a whole church thing, guys. And so I want to speak to all of those situations, and I want you to know, if you don't have kids this morning, this message is for you. To get into the lives of those people. To take time at barbecue today to talk to Generation Z that's downstairs. And you're talking to them and you're like, they're speaking a different language. I can't even like find a bridge right now. But just model godliness for them. And we'll talk about what that means today. But partly, I just to get a little practical here at the start. Like if you have kids, hey, look, invite the single people in this church into your home for dinner. Have them over. Give them a place to speak into the lives of your children. Invite married couples without kids. You know, don't just stay within your group. Invite the elders of your church over, you know. This is easy, guys. This is sharing a meal. You just cook a little extra that night. Have some people over and let them speak into your lives. And then to those of you who don't have kids and hopefully, I'm commissioning you married couples with kids, you families, to invite people into your lives. And those who are going to be invited in, I commission you to do what we're going to talk about today with my kids. Like young adults in this room, you're here in my house, you know, once or twice a month. My kids are watching. They look forward to those nights. They look forward to life groups. They look forward to when we have the young adults over. In fact, we can't tell Harrison until the day of, because he will bug us all week. Is it tonight? He has no concept of time yet. Is it tonight? You know, it's okay. No, buddy, it's not tonight. Lunchtime comes around. Is it tonight? No, I literally told you like an hour ago. It's not, you know. So we have to, because they're so excited, and they're there to glean. They're whether they know it or not, they're gleaning from what we're doing as parents and from what other people coming in from the outside are doing. You have a responsibility to train. If these young people are coming into a ministry on those youth takeover days that you're involved in, you have a commission to show them the greatness of God. And here's, let's just look for a moment at our first point before I get too ahead of myself. This first point, we will tell the generation to come. Look at verse 4. We will not hide these things from our children, but we will tell the generation to come. What? The praises of the Lord, B, and his strength, C, and his wonderful works, which he has done. Three things we're going to pass on to the next generation. His praises, his strength, and the wonderful works that he has done. And notice it's the praises of the Lord. It's not just here's what God has done and here's how you respond, but it's something in my heart that I'm passing on. My passion for Jesus, my delight in Jesus, the praises of the Lord. And I mentioned how I failed as a youth leader for so many years and can fail as a parent. And I think how we've kind of failed youth culture sometimes. Is we're really good at like, here's what we don't want you guys doing. Okay? And if you've been in youth ministry, you've maybe that was the overarching message, and I'm sorry. I think Mike does a really good job. I think I started to get it near the end of my tenure as a youth leader. But we're really good at don't have sex, don't look at porn, don't do drugs, don't drink, don't hang out with these people, repent from this, turn from this, don't go that way. And we never give them something worth repenting to. Instead of showing them the beauty of Jesus, we just try and preach the ugliness of sin. And we don't show them that we focus on that. Instead of focusing on, man, it is so good to follow Jesus. Do you see that passion in my life? Do you see that I delight in the Lord? And I think it's often because we don't show in our lives, and maybe we don't think it enough in our life, that Jesus is satisfying more than any other thing I could want. And that, I think that's why so many young people, they're walking away from the Lord. And they turn to the world because even though we've preached to them, the world is bad, world is bad, world is bad, world is bad. Well, what's good? What does satisfy? It looks like you're telling me just to sacrifice all these temporary pleasures for some future hope of heaven. But we haven't showed them why it's good to follow Jesus now. We haven't shown them God is good. He's beautiful. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. We don't take the time to show them that. Instead, we just show them the rules, and here's what you need to stay away from. Because we've got to get on board with showing people the worth of following Jesus and the beauty. And I've something else I've observed, because I'm our young adults pastor, and what I've seen a lot of our young adults do is they turn to places where it seems like people are at least passionate, at least more passionate, like they at least it looks like they found something that's set. There's a fire blazing over here. And they're moving towards it. If they're not moving towards the world, they'll move towards that because it looks like something authentic. And maybe what they've seen in us, and look, I'm not trying to rebuke our church or, you know, I don't, you know, when I take the temperature, I think we're doing awesome. But if this rebukes your heart, I mean, let it, you know, let the Spirit do what he does. But what I've observed is young people turning towards either towards the world or towards those things because they're showing something satisfying on the other side of it. And maybe it's that they don't see us worshiping passionately enough. They see that we're passionate about not doing this, at least outwardly. Maybe there's something else they're not seeing in our private lives, but at least outwardly. But they don't see that there's something, they don't see something good to repent towards. And so they're attracted to these other groups. And what I've noticed about these other groups is often they're just devoid of doctrine. You know, I don't want to doubt sincerity of their worship, but they're devoid of right doctrine, and they get into weird, unbiblical things. But what if we kept them here at their home church in a place where the Word of God is taught in such a way that we don't just show the negative side of purity, but we show positive purity, meaning I love the Lord, I'm committed to Jesus. I don't, if I have him in this life, but not this, this, and this, I'm good. I'm good, but he's good enough. Do we show the next generation that we wouldn't even want heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Like, do we show them that? Or are they just like, well, I just make these sacrifices in life, don't do this, you know, and do all the outward because you know, it provides some sort of fire insurance, and that's what's being modeled. Or is the beauty and worth of Jesus being modeled in our homes, here in our church, as any of us interact with any of them? And then it becomes not us and them, but it becomes just us together. What are his wonderful works that he has done, that Asaph's going to cover over this history of Israel? And the first thing is his provision. Verses 12 through 31. It says, so Asaph's going to go back, look at the Exodus story briefly before he's going to go back to it later, but he says, marvelous things in verse 12 God did for us in the sight of our fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Zoan's just kind of it's not mentioned in the Exodus story, but it's just kind of a major area in Egypt that would have represented Egypt. He divided the sea, and he caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink in the abundance of the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Look at the radical provision of God. And in verse 17, but they sinned even more against him. by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. Again, Derek Kidner says about verse 17, evidently, the more God gives, the less we appreciate it. The more God gives, the less we appreciate it. Verse 18, they tested God where? In their heart. By asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They say, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? And God would provide those things. But this is not a struggling faith, but a contemptuous unbelief. I don't know if God's going to do that. How do I know this? Because when we look back at Exodus 16, verse 3, this is just before the manna is provided. It says, the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, we had it made. We had better masters in Egypt. They gave us these things. For you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Have we shown the next generation there's a better master? He provides what satisfies. Or is it just a grumbling in our hearts? We will tell the praises of the Lord and speak of his provision towards us. And I love in verse 19, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You just contrast that with in Psalm 23, the beauty and the tenderness of David saying, my God prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And how it stands in stark contrast is kind of just this curt cutting. Can he make a table in the wilderness? And just that complaining heart. It's complaints instead of praises. We will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. What are you telling them? It's coming out of your mouths. Like, is it praise? Is it thankfulness? Is it gratitude? Is that coming out of your heart? You know, I can teach my son to say thank you to the cashier at Trader Joe's when she hands him stickers. I could I can make him say thank you, but how do you promote gratitude in their heart? I've got to model that gratitude in my life toward them. It has to be what comes out of my mouth. And our kids will follow our lead, whether you're a parent or just someone who's placing yourself, rightfully so, in the lives of kids that you know to help those parents raise them, to be a part of that instruction in the Lord. I've talked to you guys about how driving like raises up my flesh in a special way, but my wife and I, we're not like road ragers, we don't like cuss and stuff, but in maybe in place of cussing, if someone does something like on the road that annoys us, we're just like, people, that's like just a common phrase, like it's like our friend, people, man. And so the other day, I don't even remember what the context was, but Maggie, my five-year-old, she goes, people, we're like, oh no, this is not good. Or you need to start saying, oh, praises, you know? It's just like little stuff they'll pick up on like that. You know, what am I modeling that comes out of my mouth that's straight from my heart? Jesus says, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So obviously something's wrong in my heart where I'm just like, oh, people, you know? Instead of God's view towards people and my view of like God's praises, you know, I had a kind of a rough, my dad, my parents, you know, once they got saved, they raised me in the Lord, and my dad did what I think is a right move, what I think I've seen modeled here too, and he brought me to men's ministry things. He even have like a high schooler and junior higher. He'd bring me to men's ministry stuff, but I remember sitting in some men's small groups, and just all I would hear is complaints. My job, you know, my wife, you know, like just all these complaints, and I thought, why would I want to be a part of men's ministry? They just sit around and complain. And it's like, we can do that. We could totally do that. You know, and I'm so glad my dad did that. He was doing the right thing. I think the guys, you know, and that were kind of failing me, you know. And so I love what I've seen modeled here. Like just in our men's retreat, like, you know, at a month and a half ago or something, you know, it was just a bunch of guys. And it was Generation Z, there were millennials, there were boomers, Gen Xers, you know, everyone was there. We were like worshiping the Lord together. We were glorifying God together. And I said, man, what a picture of like we will tell them the praises of the Lord. But I had grown up with this like bent against men's ministry, like, no, I'm not really interested, you know, because of that. What are we displaying? Are we showing them the amazing provision of the Lord? And so Asaph goes on in verse 21, he says, the Lord heard this, he was furious. A fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger also came up against the Lord. Verse 22 is really key. I want you guys to underline or write down this verse, because they didn't believe in God. They didn't trust in his salvation. There's belief and there's a trust that they lacked. Okay? Remember, these are truths. These are things that need to pierce my heart and transform me. With the greater vision now that I need to get my act together because the generation downstairs right now is depending on it. And if I'm to be honest, I'm looking to you people, you men in this church who are older than me, I'm looking for you to pass this vision on to me. I need it. I got gray hair, but I'm only 31. Okay, I've got a long way to go. I need you men in this church. I need you to help train, lead me, lead my wife. You young adults who are in my house all the time, lead my children. Like we're looking to you guys to do this. And those children, they're looking to me to model this for them so that they would believe. So that they would trust in God's salvation. Asaph goes on to talk about how God provided the manna from heaven, how he provided quail for them, all this stuff. And then there's this one quail incident, and you can read about Numbers 11. God provides the quail, but he's so upset with this just greedy and just ungrateful heart of Israel as they consume it that he plagues them after he gives, and a bunch of them end up dying after the quail. But why does God do this? So that he would turn their hearts back to him. So let's look at verse 32. This is after God slew them because of their ungratefulness. And we're going to see my second point here under wonderful works is his patience in verses 32 through 39. In spite of all this, they still sinned. They didn't believe his wonderful works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. God, this is a wake-up call. When God slays you, when you feel that conviction, when he puts you through the ringer, he's not punishing you. He punished Jesus already for your sin, but he's trying to turn you back to him. This is not punishment for sin, okay? And this goes, you know, if I just speak a word to parents too. When I discipline my sin, it's not revenge. It's not, you really annoyed me or you really hurt me, and so you need to pay for this. We need to, like, discipline for our children is not making things even. It's trying to turn them back into what's right. It's trying to turn them back. And so these are the conversations I have with my kids when I come to discipline them. It's like, you know, hey, your mouth really got you in trouble today. And you're going to get a discipline for that. You know, is it going to hurt? Yeah. What's the point if it doesn't? And yes. But look, I'm trying to turn you. I'm trying to turn your heart back to something good. And look, my mouth gets me in trouble a lot too. I say a lot of foolish things. So I'm going to pray for you right now. And I want you to remember and keep me in prayer. Because I need these disciplines from the Lord. And when we repent like that to children, and when you're talking to kids, or when you're talking, you know, to the youth group downstairs, you're talking about your life, and you're like not talking down to them, like, you need to do this, you need to do this. No, here's what my struggle in Christianity has looked like. Here's what my struggle to walk with the Lord has looked like. Here's some of the things that I've gone through. Here's why I've needed the Spirit of God to intervene in my life. And you show them what repentance looks like. But there can be a false repentance. Look at verse 35. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High, that God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they just flattered him with their mouth. And they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. And so Israel's repentance, it was a fake repentance. We see a picture of this in Hosea chapter 6. Right before Hosea chapter 6, God has kind of recounted some evil things Israel's done. He said, I'm going to forsake you, my presence is going to leave you for that. Again, this is a discipline. God leaves so that they might turn back to him. But Israel says this, and it's become this kind of a really beautiful verse of repentance, but it's not as beautiful when you see it in its context. So Israel says in Hosea 6, 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain in the earth. And that's such a beautiful prayer of repentance. I love that prayer. But look how God responds to it, because he sees right through it in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness, it's like a morning cloud. And it's like the early dew that goes away. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Have we shown our kids a fake repentance or a fake returning to the Lord? And what's that look like? A lot of times it looks like what we're doing right now. If I just model, you come to church faithfully. If I just model, even that, you come out in the morning, I'm trying to figure out how to do this. Like, I want my kids to know I have a relationship with the Lord. So I'm like, I'll do my devotions at home. That way when they wake up, they see me reading my Bible. Even that's not enough, because they can just learn, oh, Dad has this habit. They have this habit of going to church. And they have a habit of what we listen to and watch in our household, or what this person does. They have a habit of that. But how do I show them the heart behind it? It's not just outward stuff. Israel just fake repented with some outward stuff when God was looking at the heart. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, Paul says it like this to the Corinthians. He's like, because they had some major sin, Paul had confronted them about it. There's debate as to whether this is 1 Corinthians or whether this is another Corinthian letter, but either way, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, like it was hard, but I don't regret it. I perceived that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly matter, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so there's this real repentance that can be had, but it's a heart repentance. It's not just found in outward actions. How do I show them it's more than outward actions? But this is actually worth something. And I lay down my other idols, the other things that I might make look more beautiful in my life, because they see through that stuff. They'll see through the fact that you come to church or read your Bible every day or whatever, and they'll see through it and see that, yeah, but that's kind of habit. You just kind of chosen, like, this is like your alternative lifestyle. This is seeing, like, no, this is worth something. There is beauty in this. We need to show our kids that beauty. Discipleship is about so much more than disciplining or letting them see good habits or telling them, don't do this, stay out of this, don't do this. We have to show them there's something good worth repenting to. But look at God's patience back in verse 38 of Psalm 78. But he, being full of compassion, his compassions that fail not, he forgave their iniquity. He didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but a breath that passes away and does not come again. Next, we get to God's power in verses 40 through 55. How often they provoked him in the wilderness, and they grieved him in that desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God, they limited, or they pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not, verse 42, that's another key verse I want you to remember. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. I won't read it, but just to sum up, he recounts, seven of the plagues in Egypt. And just one point first, automatically we read this stuff. I've even been doing a little bit of it during this sermon, but automatically we read this, we think, okay, what's God's provision in my life? He provided that, but what's his provision for me? What's his power in my life? Can we just stop for a second and say, whoa, Exodus is nuts. That's a crazy story. And do we display in our lives that a powerful God is worth worshiping? And do we display the sovereignty of God? Like, he's good, he's powerful, he's great, he's worth fearing in more than just a respectful way, and not like we cower from him, but look and like, whoa, whoa. Do we show our kids that the God who turned the Nile into blood, that's worth worshiping him for? that the God who slew the firstborn in Egypt, that's hard. I don't claim to know. You know, I've largely avoided that story, you know, with my kids thus far. You're trying to figure out how to approach those things with your kids. But at the same time, God is powerful. And his ways and his thoughts are way beyond us. And there's things about him we can't understand. But he is so powerful. Do we display that to our kids, the power of God to people, or towards people and towards us? Point number four, his presence, verses 56 through 64. Yet they tested and they provoked the Most High God. This is getting now into the time of the judges. They didn't keep his testimonies. They turned back and they acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. It's like just something that doesn't work. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And because of this, it says that God would forsake Shiloh. Shiloh was the main place of worship in the located within the territory of Ephraim. We hear this a few times, Ephraim, through this psalm, and I'll talk about why in a second. But Ephraim, Shiloh was located there. That was where the ark was. That was where the place of worship was, and God rejected that because the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, were usually the ones to kind of lead. And Ephraim, being kind of a leader of the tribe of Joseph, a major player in the northern kingdom, would kind of represent the northern kingdom. God turned from them, and he would turn eventually to Jerusalem and make that the place of worship. But God, he rejected his presence there. We see God doing this. Like the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's so torn up because he watches that presence of God. You know, like the flaming, it's like the Godmobile, like the weird like wheels and stuff with the eyes, and then had a throne on top of it, and God's presence was sitting there. And Ezekiel sees this a few times through his book, and he sees it leaving the temple. And he's like, he's so broken up. God's presence is left. And for them, if God's presence is the temple, isn't in the temple, it's just a building. Like if God's not... If God's not there, have we shown our kids the beauty of his presence, and that when we turn to idols, that presence leaves? And I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about like the spirit leaving your home or something. I'm just saying you can tell when someone's walking with the Lord and they're fully committed to him, and it's not just they have some Sunday or even daily habits, but their life is founded upon God. Like everything I do, and his presence is, you can just sense his presence in my life. Kids can see that person's got the presence, they're abiding in Christ. Like Christ is at the center of all that they do. And man, I'd like to be like that because their life is so joyful. Even though A, B, and C is happening and they don't have this or this is going on and there's this trial, they're so satisfied in Jesus. His presence is there. You know, and so we want the next generation to see that and to want that. I want the presence of God in my life. I want to abide in him. I want to walk with him in that way. We need to show them that. And so God says he forsook, he left. And so we get to a point where we actually see this moving now to 1 Samuel, chapters 4 through 6, where Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant out to their battle with the Philistines. Is kind of a good luck token. And the Philistines end up beating the Israelites, and they take the ark. And that's representative of the presence of God leaving Israel. And there's this whole story. The wife of Phinehas, who's one of the priests, and Eli, the priest, was his dad, she's pregnant during all this, and she hears the news that Israel lost. The ark was stolen, her husband died in battle, and her father-in-law died when he heard the news. When she hears this, she gives birth. She names the child Ichabod, which means no glory, and she declares this before as she dies, the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. And so Asaph is summing up those things. But look at verse 65. We're going to look just the last wonderful work, his promise. And then we'll kind of wrap things up. But the Lord awoke us from sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. You remember the story's kind of funny when the Philistines brought the ark into their land, just bad stuff happened. And so this is talking about how God rose up, you know, their God kept falling on the ground, and then it's like its limbs and its head broke off, and they started getting tumors, and they're like, just get rid of the thing. So they sent it back to Israel. It sits in the house of a guy named Abinadab in a place called Kiriath-Jearim for a number of years until David takes it, you know, ends up taking it to Jerusalem and setting it up in the tabernacle there. But that's what verses 65 and 66 are talking about. Moreover, verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he's established forever. And he chose David his servant. And he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that he had brought, that had young, he brought to him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This is the promise that God brought this shepherd to Israel that led them back into worship and covenant with Yahweh. And that's where the psalm ends. And little does Asaph know the road Israel's about to head down, and with in just a few hundred years, head into captivity to their enemies, because they again forget, the praises, and the generations end up not passing it down. They stop leaving a legacy of godliness, and not just godly living, but godly like saturation with the gospel and who he is and what he's done for us. But we have this promise here. At the end, and I don't have a ton of time to dive into that, but the next three points that I'm, you know, point two, three, and four. The first reason, I think I wrote the Roman numeral wrong. I just noticed that. I'm so sorry. It's five should be four, so I don't speak Roman. But point two, look back at verse seven. Why do we tell them of God's provision, his patience, his power, and his presence, and his promise? Why do we display this to the next generation? Not just by following rules and making habits, but by showing that we delight and we are satisfied in God, and he's so good. Not just showing them what to repent from, but what to repent to, because it's beautiful, because it's good, because it's right. Why do we do this? So that they may set their hope on God. In verse 7, and then the next point, that they may remember the works of God, or as it says here, not forget, but that they may remember the works of God. And finally, that they may obey God, that they set their hope, they remember what he's done, and then their lives of obedience follow. But not just life of obedience, a life of praises. Because look at verse 8, it wasn't just about rote obedience. Because they don't be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation that did not set its heart aright. The spirit was not faithful to God. You see, here's what God's done. Here's his word. Here are his commandments. Here's his works. Here's his power. Here's his patience. Here's all these things about God. And so we obey. But there is a vital step in between there. And that's the praises of God. That's seeing it and delighting in it. Not just, he did this, I respond like this. But there's a transformation of loving him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength that our kids need to see. And we need to display this for them. So, you know, just, and again, a couple of just those practical, I know I have a lot of lines under each of those points, and you just, that's just space you use for notes if you need it. But just like practical things. Again, like for me as a dad, you know, I'll just speak to the dads in here. Like, we need to step up our game in raising our children in the Lord. I know it's, and like, for me, what this looks like is, like, you know, and, you know, my sister's in here. She shares a house, so she'll tell you I don't do this perfectly. But, you know, but for me, it's like I pull up after work, and it's like, it's been a long day, and I've been talking to people or whatever, and I want to walk in, I want to turn right, and I want to lay on the couch, you know, and I just want to, whatever, or I want to be distracted by my phone or whatever, and it's like, you stop there in the driveway or whatever, and you just pray for a sec. Like, okay, it's on. Like, I'm not clocking out. Like, it's time to man up and go in there and just love my kids and bless them. It's time for me to get on the floor and play with them. It's time for me to talk to them about the things of the Lord. It's time, and it's not just like a family devotional time. Like, we do those are good, but it's more. It's like a life of like, I'm telling them God's praise and speak. I'm talking about what the Lord's done. He's in on every conversation, as I watch things. It's not about catechizing our kids. I'm super proud of Maggie because last night, we're reading through Matthew and we get to the point where Jesus is baptized. And so I'm like, all right, so here's Jesus getting baptized. Who's Jesus? She's like, God. Good. And like the Spirit rests upon his head, like a dove. Like, who's the Spirit? God. Okay, and then the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Who's the Father? God. Like, how many gods do we worship? One. I'm like, yeah, you got it, baby. Three persons, one God. That's not going to get her, that's not going to make her a follower of Christ. If she doesn't know, I love the Spirit. I love what Jesus has done. I am so in tune with the Father. Like if she doesn't see that truth is actually a delight of mine that works itself out in the reality of my life, in the everyday things. I can't just teach her stuff, as proud of her as I am. I've got to teach her a love, a confidence in God, a remembrance that leads to praise and worship. So for me as a dad, it just looks like I don't turn off, okay? I don't come home I haven't clocked out. I'm clocking into my next role in life, the training and admonition and instruction of my children. And to those of you who are single, in this room or you're married, you don't have kids, I commission you to speak these truths into my children and the children in this truth and in this church. And to the youth group downstairs, like, this is our job. This is what we need to do. Some of those youth downstairs, I will tell you, they have parents who are not walking with the Lord. They walked here to church, and it's not being lived out in their household. Who's going to do it? Who's going to step up this morning and speak into their lives? And do those things. Families like me with kids, invite single people over. Invite young marrieds, like whoever, invite older people over, invite people into your house who you trust are going to speak into your kids. Single people and other people in this church who maybe don't have kids who might hopefully are going to be in the situation where you're invited in, become the type of person that I want to trust to speak truth into my children. And that is the commission of our church and how that works practically. I'll invite the worship team up right now as I close this out. You guys can come on up. Verses 9 through 11, we didn't really touch on. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Again, Ephraim representing this tribe, this place that was rejected in place of Judah, in place of Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah where Jesus had come from. We don't have a biblical story for this. It's just an assumption. There was some kind of battle that happened where Ephraim wimped out. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown him. And I think this is the peril, this is the danger the next generation's in if we don't lead them in this, is that at the first sight of the enemy, though they could be equipped with bows, at the first sight of the enemy, they'll flee. They will give in to the temptation that this world throws at them, and they will walk in that way, or they will turn to some false doctrine. Or they will go down into despair, into anxiety, whatever other issues are plaguing in our culture. They'll numb themselves with their phones and social media because we haven't shown them something better worth delighting in and savoring. They will turn back, they will run to cowardice in the day of battle. Every fiery dart of the enemy will plunge into them if we don't equip them to fight now. If we don't show them what it means to worship in warfare and to delight in the beauty and the glory of Christ. This is our job, guys. And so I commission you now to worship the Lord. Again, you might be a place where you're like, I don't even have my act together. I'm strung with sin. I'm delighting myself. I'm numbing myself with other things. I've found other idols. I'm not seeing the greatness. I forgot. I'm not setting my hope. And I'm commissioning to you. I want to encourage you. He's a faithful shepherd. If that's the desire of your heart to get back there, man, he wants to lead you there. He wants to stoke the flames of your heart. Maybe it's you going back right now to the prayer ministry, during this time of singing and saying, hey, I need to get my heart right. Don't be afraid to admit that. Don't be afraid to admit that. But do it and let this stir you on and provoke you towards it, because the next generation of God's people are depending on it. They're counting on you to lead them. And I need each of you to stand with me in battle and show the next generation how to fight.